We are working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. On Wednesday nights, we're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through this wonderful book. And on Sunday mornings, we focus on a certain topic to look at a little bit more in-depthly. And so this morning, we're going to be in chapter 9. But I have to say that one of the things I enjoy about teaching through books of the Bible like we do here at Calvary Chapel is that it forces me to deal with subjects that I would normally, just in my own tendency, want to pass over, want to just kind of skip over or ignore. And chapters 8 and 9 of the book of 2 Corinthians that we'll be looking at on Wednesday night are two of those two chapters that deal with the subject of giving. And that's one of those subjects that, to be honest with you, that I would just in my natural tendencies just kind of want to pass over because I know it's a sensitive subject. But on Wednesday night, we're going to be looking at how Paul lays out some very interesting things that he shares about the churches in Macedonia. And some principles that we can learn there from them about giving. You see, Paul was collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem was going through a time of horrific persecution and great famine that had hit that area. And so Paul spends two whole chapters encouraging the Corinthians to follow through on their commitment to join with the other churches there in Macedonia in helping the church in Jerusalem. Now, in the midst of that, though, he shares an interesting concept that I want to look at this morning in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 9. It's the concept of seed time and harvest, or the concept of sowing and reaping, that if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly, but if you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Let's read here, beginning in verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, the Bible is clear, and this is seen over and over again in the scriptures, that God is not a respecter of persons, that God is not a racist, that he is not impressed with people's pedigrees. He's not impressed by social standing. He's not impressed with education. He's not impressed with economic standing. But what God looks at when he looks at people is that God looks at the heart. God is not a respecter of persons, but he is a respecter of principles. And there are certain principles that God has laid out in the Word. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're rich or poor, if you are male or female, if you abide by these principles, God will honor you and you will be blessed. Such is the principle that we're looking at today. This principle of sowing and reaping, this principle of seed time and harvest. It's a principle that is found throughout the scriptures. In fact, there in your bulletin, you have an insert with some scriptures I'm going to touch on. You might want to pull that out. But we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 2, that Solomon wrote, there is a time to sow and a time to pluck up that which has been sown. In other words, there's a time to invest and there's a time to collect a return on that investment. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 9, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, Paul is echoing here what Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, that there is a season to sow and there is a season to reap. But they are different. The seasons are not simultaneous. We don't sow 1 hour and reap the next hour. We don't sow one day and reap the next day. So in this principle of seed time and harvest, there's always a gap between the season of sowing and the season of reaping. And that gap is what we might call the season of waiting. But that's our problem, isn't it? We hate waiting. We live in this culture that promotes instant gratification. We want it now. We've got our ATM machines. We've got our fast food restaurants. We are a people that we don't like to wait. But we fail to realize when we look at the massive oak tree that that oak tree was once a little tiny acorn that was planted there in the ground. And over a period of time, over a process of waiting, it grew into that massive tree that we see. How many of you remember back when you were a kid that you did the little deal there in kindergarten or first grade where you planted the little seed in the pot? Now, some of you can't remember back that far. I'm sure your kids have done this recently. But I remember back when I was a kid and I planted the little seed in the pot and I put it on the windowsill and I came home from school that day and I put it there and by dinner time, I mean, I was looking at it. It's like, you know, where's the plant? You know, when's it going to come? The next morning, I'm doing the same thing. I watered it and I'm looking, I'm expecting, you know, it's going to come, you know, right up right now. But it doesn't work that way, does it? No, that seed that is sown goes into that process of that season of waiting, and it's not until that proper time in due season that that seed brings forth fruit. So there's a season for sowing and there's a season for reaping. And we see this principle of sowing and reaping also in the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11, we're told, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself." Now here we learn in this principle of sowing and reaping that what you reap is going to resemble that which you sow. So that when God created the peach tree, he didn't keep creating peach trees, but he created a peach tree and then allowed the peach tree in a sense to recreate itself so that when its seed was sown into the ground, it would bring forth a harvest of peach trees. And the point being that what is harvested is going to resemble that which is sown. It's going to be, as the God says here in Genesis 1:11, it's going to be after its kind. So these are just a few of the many places where this principle is mentioned in Scripture. But the principle is not just a picture of what happens in nature, but it's also an illustration of God's plan of salvation. You see, Jesus used this very same illustration from nature in speaking about himself and his work on the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 24, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Simply put, in every matter of life, there must be a sowing, a letting go, a death, if there is going to be a harvest. Now, Jesus was the seed that let go of his right to dwell in heaven as the second person of the triune Godhead. And he humbled himself and he came there to this earth. He was the seed that fell to the ground and died there upon the cross. And he was sown into the tomb. He was planted there in the grave. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And the result of that was a massive harvest that continues even to this day. A harvest that you and I are a part of if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we have been born again, we are a part of that harvest that came forth out of the death of Christ, out of him being the seed that came to the ground and was buried in the ground and gave his life, but he rose again. That we might partake of that harvest of life, that we might come to discover, and most of us, I think, have what Jesus said was really true. I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul touches on this very same idea. He says there, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor." He allowed himself to be, he humbled himself. He allowed himself to be buried. He was rich. Yet for your sakes, he let go of his riches and he became poor that you through his poverty might become rich. Now here's what's interesting about this verse. We use it a lot in talking about salvation. In talking about evangelism and talking about what Christ has done for us. We quote this verse all the time, but have you ever noticed the context of it? Paul puts this verse smack dab in the middle of his talk on giving, on tithing, and encouraging the church there in Corinth, to give, to follow the example there of the Lord. So just like what goes up must come down, so too, according to God's principle, what is sown will be reaped. That if you sow an apple seed, you're going to reap an apple tree. It's going to be after its kind. And so too, in your life, in my life, what we reap, what we harvest, what our lives look like is going to resemble what we're sowing into our lives. So if you are sowing seeds of love, and seeds of faith, and seeds of truth and righteousness, that's going to be what your harvest is going to look like. But if you are sowing seeds of doubt and bitterness and untruthfulness and the works of the flesh, then that is what your harvest or what your life is going to look like. But the principle is not just that what is sown determines what is going to be reaped, that it will be after its kind. But also what Paul points out to us here, it's not just what, but it's the extent of what is sown will be the extent of what is reaped. Notice verse 6 again. He says, if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. So if you sow only one seed, your harvest is going to be small. If you sow a few seeds, then there's going to be, that will be the extent of your harvest. But if you sow bountifully, you are going to reap bountifully. So don't blame God if the harvest is small. Don't blame God if the fruit is sparse. But that is our tendency so often of the time. We look at the harvest and it seems small and we want to blame God, when in reality we need to just blame ourselves. So what you sow is important, and how you sow, whether it's sparingly or bountifully, is important, but also where you sow is also important as well. In Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, Hosea writes, those who sow to the wind will reap the whirlwind. In other words, if you take the seed of your resources and sow to every wind of the world and every passing fancy and every earthly pleasure, don't be surprised if you have nothing left. Don't be surprised if you have nothing to show for your efforts. And don't blame God when you have nothing to show for your life. You see, the Bible, in many, many places, likens you and I as believers to being stewards. That God has entrusted certain things to us, and He has made us a steward of those things, to care for those things while He is away. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 2, we're told that the most important thing for a steward is that he be found faithful. And that really is God's heart for us. As stewards, He wants us to be faithful. All of us are stewards of what God has given to us. And one day we're going to have to give an account concerning what God has entrusted to us. What are some of the things that God has entrusted to us? Well, first of all, God has entrusted to us our material wealth. And that is one of the things that we're going to have to give an account concerning how we acquired it and what we did with it. We've also been made stewards of our time. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. And that phrase, redeeming the time, comes from the business world, and it means buying up the opportunity. So we need to be buying up the opportunity as it relates to our time. Christians are also stewards of the gifts and the talents and abilities that God has given to us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter writes, each one has received a gift. So minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are stewards of our friendships and our relationships. And we are stewards of the gospel. God has committed to us the treasure of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Paul declared, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. All of those things are seeds to be sown that will result in a harvest, but that harvest will be determined on how you sow. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Now, because what you sow is important, and how you sow is important, and where you sow is important, for the rest of our time today, I want to direct our attention towards some wise investments. In thinking about this concept, this principle that Paul is laying out here of sowing and reaping, of seed time and harvest, I want to give you three areas where you can be sowing seed. Three areas where you can be sowing seed bountifully, where the return is going to be great. Because the soil is fertile. Because the soil is right. And so first of all, I want to talk about the soil of the kingdom of God. Secondly, I want to talk about the soil of your kids or your family. And thirdly, I want to talk about the soil of your character or your faith. Now, we probably won't get to all of these, and we'll pick this up next week in kind of a part two type of thing. But first of all, I want us to talk about the soil of God's kingdom. Why we should be planting seeds in that soil and how. How do we plant seeds in the soil of the kingdom of God? Well, one way is through our tithes and our offerings. Now, many people are very uncomfortable when this subject comes up in the church. And I understand that because there are many so-called ministries that are out there saying things like, if you don't give, we're going to go off the air. If you don't give, we're going to shut our doors. If you don't give, you know, we're going to go under. And they make God appear like he is broke, like God's about to go under. And I think that is very, very sad. Now, contrary to the way some of these so-called ministries portray God, I'll tell you this, God is not broke. God is not about to go under. And a good thing to remember is that where God guides, God provides. So if I see a ministry that is saying, you know, that I need to prop them up in order for them to survive, it's a good indication to me that God is not providing for that ministry. So God is obviously not guiding. And I don't want to prop something up that God isn't a part of. And so that's a very easy thing for me when I hear that type of thing. Oh, we're going to go under if you don't give. It's like, hey, you know, the Lord must not be in that, because where God guides, God provides. But it's because of that type of manipulation by certain ministries and that type of pressure that many, many people feel very uneasy when this subject comes up. And as a pastor, I got to tell you, I feel very uneasy at times in talking about this because of the way people can misperceive things. But at the risk of being misunderstood, I realize that I have a responsibility to this congregation to declare the whole counsel of the Word of God, like Paul declared in Acts chapter 20. And that is one of the things that I like about teaching through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, is that we can't ignore these things. Even though the tendency of so many is to, you know, they think of the church as, oh, they're just after our money. I heard the story about a pastor who was on an airplane and the plane was going down. And so he stood up and he said to everybody, okay, everybody just pray. And everybody bowed their head and they started praying. Except for one guy towards the back, he wasn't doing anything. And the pastor said, you know, how come you're not praying? He says, I don't know how to pray. And the pastor said, well, just do something religious. And so the guy took off his baseball cap and started passing it down the aisles. That's the perception of some people have of church, you know. But at the risk of being misunderstood, if I'm going to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, we have to deal with this. We have to talk about it. And it's interesting that I was checking on my computer yesterday, because I have all the studies I've ever done there on my computer and when they were done. And I was checking on my computer the last time we talked about this on a Sunday morning, and I was shocked. It's been 4 years. It's been 4 years since we've talked about this subject on a Sunday morning. It was November of 1998 when we were in Luke chapter 16. That was a long time ago. Long time ago. But it's something that we need to deal with. And if we didn't, it would be to the detriment of Calvary Chapel of Vista, because it's an important subject in regards to Christian living. In fact, when you read our Lord's sermons and parables, you realize that he had a great deal to say about material wealth. In fact, Jesus spoke more about money than any other subject. Now, I was thinking about on my way over here this morning that, you know, the church growth experts would, you know, just have a field day with us the last few weeks. that they would think that we're trying to kill ourselves as a church, because 3 weeks ago we talked about not being unequally yoked with the world in both physically and also in our mindset. And then last week, Charlie talked about hell. And then today we're talking about money. And and I was thinking, man, you know, they think, you know, they're trying to kill that church there. Because these are things that they say you don't want to talk about in church today, because they make people feel uncomfortable. But if we're going to be faithful to the word of God, we need to talk about it. Jesus talked about it. In fact, did you know that 1/6 of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospels and 12 of the 38 parables found in the Bible have to do with money matters? Have to do with stewardship and have to do with what we do with our finances? Why is it that Jesus taught so much about it? Well, perhaps this is the reason. Back in 1990, the Rand Corporation did a study where they discovered that the average American male spends 50% of his focus time in thinking about money. How to get more? How to spend what he has? How he's going to pay the bills? And should he switch jobs in order to make more? 50% of his focused thinking time is spent thinking about money. And so Jesus, knowing that that would be the case, spent a great deal of time talking about this subject, because he knew it was important, which is why Jesus would say, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be also. Where your treasure is. If your treasure is in the kingdom of God, then that's where your heart is going to be. But if your treasure is in something else, then that is where your heart is going to be. The great evangelist D.L. Moody said this: I can learn more about a person, more about a man by looking at his checkbook than by looking at his prayer book. And I think there's truth to that. Because you see, what we do with our resources speaks of what is really important to us. It speaks to us of where our priorities are, which is why the Lord says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions, because everything that we have has been given to us by the Lord. Every good and perfect gift has been given to us by the Lord above. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. All I have is the Lord's. I'm a steward of all that he has given to me. But here's the interesting thing. What he asks of me is the first fruits. What he asks of me that I would give back to him is the first fruits. Now, the first fruit speaks of what is best. It's not the leftovers. I'm not going to give my leftovers to God, but I'm giving God what is best. But the first fruits also speak of the tithe. It speaks of a tenth of our income. It's used that way throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Now, some of you right away might be thinking, well, wait a second, Rob. Tithing is a concept that is a part of the law. And we are not a part of the law. We are under grace. And so we're no longer required to tithe or really to give it all. Now, it is true that as Christians, we are under grace. We are not under the law. But to someone who would say that to me, I would say, you need to study your Bible a little bit more. For you see, tithing first appears in the Bible in Genesis chapter 14, a long time before the law was given. It appears there in Genesis chapter 14 when Abraham goes after the kings who ransacked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they took a bunch of people captive, and Abraham's nephew Lot was one of those people. And so Abraham goes after him with his men, and they rescue the people, and they're coming back. And it's there in Genesis 14 that Abraham meets Melchizedek, the high priest of the Most High God, who I believe personally was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in a bodily form, appearing as this high priest of the Most High God. And it was there that Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tenth of all that he had, a tenth of his possessions. Now that happened 500 years or so before the law was even given. So tithing precedes the law. Now it's true that it is in the law. It precedes the law, but it's also found after the law in Luke chapter 11. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because although they paid their tithes, they gave the first fruits of their spices, they neglected love and justice. And so Jesus said to them concerning the tithe, he said, the first you ought to do. In other words, it's good that you are tithing. He didn't downplay that. But then he said, but you shouldn't have left the others undone. In other words, what Jesus was saying is it's good that you are tithing. He commended that, but he says you shouldn't be neglecting love and justice. So Jesus commends tithing after the law. And also Paul instructed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 to bring their first fruits, a tenth of their increase, on the first day of the week. Now, the early church met on the first day of the week. They met on Sunday. That was the first day. And on the first day, Paul said, when you gather together, bring your first fruits. Bring the best of your offering and bring that tenth, that tithe to give to the Lord. So this principle of tithing is seen before the law, it's seen in the law, it's taught by Jesus, and it's seen in the epistles of Paul. So to say that it's not applicable for us today is to not fully understand the full counsel of the Word of God or early church history. But here's the thing when it comes to tithing. Really, it's a matter of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. Which is why Paul says here in verse 7, look at it again. He says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's a matter of the heart. God is looking for those who will give cheerfully. The word cheerful here is hilariously, that will give out of just the abundance of their heart, out of a sense of just God has been so good. I just want to give. Oh, Lord, you've blessed me and I just want to bless you. That's the idea. Giving out of the abundance of their heart. For you see, tithing, like any other service, like any other thing that we do, be it worship like we did this morning, be it serving in children's ministry or being serving in any capacity, is to be done out of the response of our hearts for the love of God for us. That it's to be done out of the response that I understand how much God loves me and how much God has blessed me and all that he has done for me. And because of that, I just want to give. I want to give of my time. I want to give of my resources. I want to do what God has asked me to do because God has done so much for me. So I give the tithe, the tenth, and I give the offering. The offering speaks of anything that is above and beyond the tenth. It could be resources. It could be funds given to missionaries. It could be time, giving of our time. All of that is considered in the scripture as an offering. In fact, we'll see on Wednesday night in chapter 8, verse 7. Paul calls giving a grace. In fact, turn over there. Chapter 8, verse 7. Let's read this together. It's interesting. But as you abound in everything, and now he lists some characteristics, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Paul's talking here about giving, and he calls it a grace. See that you abound in this grace, in this undeserved favor, that this privilege, in other words. That's why I like that term grace, is God saying this is a privilege and an honor that I'm giving to you to give, to support the work. And Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to abound in that grace. So the tithe is commanded by the Lord and the offering is desired. But why is investing in the soil of the kingdom of God such a great thing to do? Well, in closing this morning, I want to give you three results of why investing in the soil of the kingdom of God is a great thing to do. Now, before I go into this, I want to state this and say, these are not to be motivations. Oftentimes, this is where people get messed up, is they take these principles that we're going to look at and this becomes their motivation for giving. No, our motivation for giving is simply, God, you've blessed me so much. You gave so much. You gave your very best for me. So, Lord, I want to give back to you. Out of a response, out of a heart of love because of all that you've given for me. But there is a byproduct. There is a benefit to giving that we see in the Word of God. And so three things I want to look at. First of all, that we should invest in the soil of the kingdom of God is because it's good for you presently. Let's consider the challenge of God in Malachi chapter 3. It's there on your sheet. In verse 8, God says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what have we robbed you? And the Lord replied, in tithes and offerings. You see, the nation was holding back their first fruits and their special offerings from the Lord. It was the Lord's already, but they were holding it back. And so this is heavy what is being stated here. By holding back, God was saying that they were robbing him. Because in reality, it was his money. Now, I doubt very seriously that any of us here thought for even a second this morning as the offering bags were being passed up and down the aisles of reaching in your hand and pulling out some money and sticking it into your pocket. None of you thought about doing that. Because you know, that would be stealing. That doesn't belong to me. That belongs to God. Well, that's exactly what the Lord is saying here. That if I don't tithe, I am doing just that. I am robbing God. Now, notice the result of not tithing. Verse 9, he says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, in the book of Haggai, in chapter 1, in verses 6 and 9, we have a description of what this curse was, what was happening, what was taking place. He says this, you have sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. This is what was happening here in the book of Haggai. The people were supposed to be rebuilding the temple of God. They were to be rebuilding God's house. But instead of rebuilding the house of God, it was sitting there in ruins, and the people were building their own houses. And so God says of them, you're putting your money into your pocket, but it's like your pockets have holes in them. You make it, you put it into your pocket, and all of a sudden it's gone. You ever feel that way, guys? But that's what was happening there. But notice the challenge that God gives here in Malachi 3, verse 10. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I do not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Now check this out. The Lord says, try me in this. He says, test me. It's the only place in the Bible that God says to us, test me, prove me, try me in this thing. Put me to the test, he says, in the giving of the tithe. And see if I don't open up the windows of heaven and bless you. Now, he says to bring the tithes into the storehouse. What is the storehouse? The storehouse is the place of congregational meeting. In the Old Testament, it was the temple or the tabernacle. In the New Testament, it's the church. It's the place of meeting and dispersing. It's the same idea that Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 16. When you gather together on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, that's what we're doing here today. Bring your first fruits. Bring it there into the storehouse. Now, why does the Lord want us to bring our first fruits, our tithe, into the storehouse? Two reasons. The first is because we don't get any credit when we give here at Calvary Chapel of Vista. We don't get any credit personally when we bring our first fruits into the storehouse. There's no mementos. There's no plaque on the back wall of the foyer there with your name on it for being a faithful donor. There's none of that type of thing. There's no $100 club. We're not going to, you know, put your picture on the wall with all the other $100 clubbers, you know, type of a thing. You're not going to get a letter from me. In fact, I don't have any idea who gives or who gives what in this church. I've never known and I don't want to know. Now, I met with a pastor years ago, a popular church down in San Diego. He told me, he says, every single Monday, the first thing I do is I write a letter of thanks to the top 10 donors in our church of that previous Sunday. That's sick. It is. And that's manipulative. That's, you know, for the guy that doesn't get the letter, you know, this week, he's like, what's wrong? You know, somebody outgave me. You know, I've got to give more. That's what all that's about. It's horrible. It's wrong. You'll never get any kind of letter from me at all like that. Praise God. Because you see, when we give into the storehouse, the point is we're giving in total anonymity. Nobody knows what we give except the Lord. He's the only one. So that's the first reason. The second reason is a little more practical. You see, when you give into the storehouse, when you give to the church, you take some ownership in it. You know, when the children of Israel were, God instructed them to put together the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. He told them to give of their silver and gold. And it's radical. They gave so much that Moses said, don't give any more. We have too much. But when they gave concerning the tabernacle, what they were doing, what they were saying is this temple of this tabernacle of meeting, it's not the tabernacle of Moses, but it's our tabernacle. It's our meeting place with God. And so as you give to the church, it's not just a church. And hopefully when you come here that this, you know, isn't just a church. You know, I take up a parking stall and a pew space. But hopefully that you feel, hey, this is my church. And as you give, you feel, you know, more of a sense of belonging, of ownership, of hey, I want to protect my investment. I want to take care of my investment. At this place, it belongs to all of us. And so for those two reasons, God laid out in the scripture that when we give, we bring it into the storehouse, the place of congregational meeting. Now, the Lord says again there in verse 10, notice, try me now in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Prove me, God says, and watch and see what happens. Watch how I take care of your needs. That is one of the results of our faithful giving. Because see, God says, you can't outgive me. So as you give, know this, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to open up the windows of heaven. Now that can't be our motivation, but it's a wonderful result. It's a beautiful byproduct of our giving to the Lord. As God says, look, you can't outgive me. So I'm going to open up the windows of heaven and bless you. And most of us, we've learned that to be true. The faithfulness of God to bless us and take care of us. Even in those times where it's like, Lord, on paper, it makes no sense that I would do this, but I'm going to give the tithe anyway. And then he comes through and he blesses your socks off. And he puts new socks on. He blesses you, and it's like, and you're learning to trust him and see what a faithful father he is. So first of all, a great result of investing in the soil of the kingdom of God is that it rewards you presently. God says, I'm going to take care of you in this life. Secondly, it's good for you in eternity. Most of you are familiar with Matthew 6, 19 through 21, where Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's the point. Every single time that we give, we are investing in the kingdom of God and storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. It's true. The old saying that says you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And as you give, that's what you're doing. You're sending it ahead. Somebody did a study once on the widow in Luke chapter 21. The one who gave of her two mites, which was about half a penny. And what's interesting, if you took that half a penny that that widow gave out of the abundance of her heart, it was all that she had. You take that and you put it in the bank, collecting 4% interest, and you multiply that over 2,000 years. Her little half a penny, 2,000 years from the time that she gave to till today, you know what that is? That number comes out to be 10 to the 20th power. That's a 10 with 20 zeros after it. We don't even have a number in our number system for such a number. That's quite an investment of her little half a penny. And see, that's what God is saying. Look, you store up treasures in heaven. You invest in the kingdom of God. And the return is going to be great for you in eternity. The third reason is that it's good for you personally. It's good for you personally. because giving reshapes you. It's been said that giving is not God's way of raising funds. He doesn't need it, but it's his way of raising kids. God could find any other way to support missionaries and to support churches and to spread the work of evangelism around the world. He could find any other way to do that, but the way that he has chosen, he says, I want to work through my people. I want to work through my kids. And because God knows that most of us, actually all of us here, if we are honest, are selfish by nature, that we are covetous, that we want to take our stuff and we want to hang on to it and we want to hoard it. And so God says, I want to break you of that, so I'm going to ask you to tithe. I'm going to ask you to give because I want to make you more like me. And you see, I'm a giver. I gave my very best. I gave my son to you. And I want to bless you and I want to make you more like me. And so I'm going to ask you to give because it reshapes you. It makes you more like me. Well, we're going to need to stop there today. We'll pick up next week in talking about our kids and our character and this concept of sowing and reaping. But we see here these three results of sowing in God's kingdom, that it blesses you presently. God says, I'll open up the windows of heaven and miraculously take care of your needs. It blesses you eternally, that you're storing up treasures there in heaven. And it blesses you or shapes you personally. It makes you more like the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are so giving to us. That, Lord, you have blessed us tremendously. And, Lord, we recognize that. And, Lord, I pray that you would work within our hearts, even this morning, as we've dealt with a sensitive subject, that, Lord, our hearts would be towards you in that way, to give because of the abundance of your giving to us. That, Lord, as we serve, as we give of our time, as an offering, as we give of our resources, that, Lord, it wouldn't be done grudgingly or of necessity or to get something from you. But, Lord, we would give hilariously because you're so good. And we want to honor you and love you and trust you as you provide for our needs. Lord, I thank you for the way that you have blessed this church and for all of those here who are investing in your kingdom and who look at this church as their church. And Lord, I see that in just the way that they take care of the ministry and their time and their efforts and their sweat. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them. You would encourage them. And Lord, we would just continue to see you in our lives personally, in our congregation corporately. Just blow our minds with your faithfulness. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.